So in when we come before the Lord, we say, okay, if I look at this thing, my general heading is the word language, but I say, wait a minute. If God has searched me and knows me, if God knows the incidentals, my downsittings and uprisings, if God knows my thoughts afar off, and if God knows every word in my mouth, not only in the word, but in its meaning and its intent. What did I mean when I said that word? Now let's think for a second about this couple coming before you. You're going to perform a wedding. And this couple comes and stands before you in the wedding, and you use what we'll call the traditional ceremony. And in the proceeding of this ceremony, you say to the man first something like this: have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And that man says back to you, yes, I have. Okay, if he has, that immediately qualifies him before God to be the head of a home, because he is to be under Christ. Then we may ask him after asking that question, do you willingly enter into God's covenant for marriage? Well, if you're a born-again Christian, which is a redundancy, if you're born again, you should be willingly entering into God's covenant for marriage. So then the response is yes, okay? There's intent, there's words, and there's intent in my question, and there is an intent in his answer, even if it's only one word. Then we get into this other thing: will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? So we have the term lawfully, we have the term wedded, and we have the term wife. Those are three words. So when the question is asked, David says, you not only know the word, but you know the meaning of the word, and you know the intent behind asking the question. He knows it all together. You know it all together. So we pose it, and that individual asks, because we're going to proceed through this, gives you a proper response. And then you get into the other part where you have them make a promise in sickness and health, in poverty and wealth, in whatever else. I can't remember right now, but saying then, forsaking all others, which means not just people, but the way you're going to treat this wife is in a state of preeminence under Christ. You're going to be under Christ, but in a state of preeminence within the covenant of marriage with regard to your fulfilling of these vows. So we say, okay, we're going to take this person, and we're going to do the with the guy. Then we're going to do the same thing with the girl. And when we have finished, we have all these words. And David says, you not only know the word, obviously God created language. You not only know the word, but you know the meaning of the word, intent I have in speaking it. After that, he makes one more statement, and then he says this: such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. So the more he thought about God, the less he understood. And the reason is, the more he thought about God, the greater God became in his estimation with regard to his character, with regard to his power, and so forth. And he says, man, I can't, it's too high for me. I can't understand it. How can God not only know every word that's in my mouth, even before it comes there, because he knows it afar off, my thoughts, but he knows the meaning of the word, and he knows the intent for which I'm speaking it. This is too high. I can't attain unto it. So when we start dealing with God, something the Holy Spirit does in us is he brings us to a state of what the Bible calls sobriety. The aged men are supposed to be sober. That does not mean, as we think of it today, that they just don't get drunk. The sobriety of the aged man means in his approach to God. He's like David here. And there is meditation on the person of God, the character of God, the law of God, etc. So they are very sober or very sensible, or they're not taking things lightly and making things out what they ought not to be. So he said, it's too high. Well, if I go from Psalm 139 and verse 6 and jump all the way over to Romans and verse 11, I'm not going to give you anything you don't know. All right, everything I'm going to give you, you already know, but we're going to go look at it anyway, the 11th chapter of Romans, where Paul is kind of like summing up the things he's been writing about. And in verse 33 of Romans 11, he says, now compare this to what David said in the Psalms. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Both the wisdom and knowledge. So how much does God know? Well, he knows everything. How well does he apply what he knows? He applies it perfectly. The knowledge and wisdom. Now, we might know a lot, but we don't always apply it correctly. So the Holy Spirit has to work with us in some way to say, okay, we're going to take the information God has given us, allow the Holy Spirit to bring us into this state of sobriety and meditation upon it, and come to a point where, as humans, we're still going to come short, but come to the point where we can express it as best as we can. Before you walked in, I mentioned that Jim Cunningham had made a statement about sexual union equals marriage in the Bible, that sexual union equals marriage. So I wrote him back and asked, if that's true, how many husbands does an active prostitute have? And he responded and said, a lot. And then he used John 4, when Christ is speaking to the woman at the well and says, you've had five husbands. And his implication is that she is a harlot, and these five people that she had relations with all became her husbands but because of that. So I responded and said, I don't think the creator of marriage would call a, quote, trick, end quote, a husband. So this is kind of, so I told him I'm not going to bother him anymore. I'm going to leave it there. If you don't get into this situation of thinking about these words, God speaking these words and so forth, this is where we end up anyway, but you're easily going to end the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? And the word judgments here are just the things he does. They're not judgments like in a court, but they're like the decisions he has made in eternity past. Why did he make the decision to include so many people in the kingdom and the other people not in the kingdom? And the answer is, I can't tell you because I'm not God. Only God can know that. I can't search out and say, well, here's why he made that decision, even though there are some who try and say it's based upon foreknowledge. He knew ahead of time who would make the decision to receive Christ, and so he included them. That would again put the praise or duty back on man and not on God. So say, I don't know how I did that. Why did God put the stars, the planets, etc., in the places he put them to travel the paths they travel, and especially the sun? Why is the sun there doing what it's doing, and the moon, and the earth in its particular? I don't know. That's unsearchable. Why does God take these two highly explosive gases? He takes hydrogen and oxygen, which will blow you to smithereens in the proper setting, and put them together so you can drink them, and not only drink them, but use them to put a fire out. So you have these two explosive gases that, when combined, not only are no longer explosive, they actually quench an explosion. Explain that to me. So you can't. How unsearchable. So in the Psalms, David says, this knowledge is too high for me. I can't understand it. Paul says the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God are unsearchable, and his judgments, the decisions he has made, are past finding out, and his ways. They're past finding out. Okay? So when we read these things in the Scripture, we read that we have one, basically one of two ways to go. We can read these things under the influence of the Holy Spirit and come to faith. If the Word of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit is applied to me, I'm going to come to faith. Or if the Holy Spirit is bringing that to me for the purpose of judgment, I'm going to come to destruction. So it's brought to me. I don't get it. I rebel against it. I stand against God. I go into my atheism, such as the world has now in immense proportion. But if I come in the correct way God draws me, I come to faith. Then I come to this understanding, even if it's minute compared to what it's going to be once we all get to glory, and we move into the realm we call heaven, which is so far beyond us that Paul, who said he had been there, says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him." He said, look, you people, you can't even begin to get into what heaven is really all about. So we carnalize it. We try to make it as pleasurable or as nice to go to as we can, because when we get there, we're going to see grandma and great-grandma and Uncle Henry. And so we come into a carnality. And I think it's interesting that when people do that, they never mention Christ. You know, boy, when you die and you cross over, you're going to see, and then they name somebody. Well, aren't they going to see Jesus? Well, I would put him at the preeminent list. So here we have two statements. Now, there's a bunch more. I haven't tried to take them all. Just by illustration. First of all, such knowledge is too high. Secondly, it is past finding out. Now, if I go to just one more verse up front, I'm going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and I've quoted this one now several times in the last couple weeks. 1 Timothy 3 and 6, verse 16, he's teaching Timothy, and he says this, without controversy, nobody can argue with this point. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, birth of Christ and the living as a man. He was justified in the Spirit. Now that's a capital S, which means the Holy Spirit was the one doing the work in Christ's humanity. Jesus Christ is doing his labor and everything under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Seen of angels. Well, of course he was seen of angels on his birth and in other occasions. Preached unto the Gentiles. Oh, I thought this was only for Israel. No, it's preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world, we believe in Jesus the Christ, and received up into glory. He said, this is a mystery. This is something I'm going to be able to write to you, put on paper, say to you, but only God the Holy Spirit can bring this fully into your comprehension, where you begin to think seriously about these events described here in this 16th verse in relation to the person who we call Jesus Christ. So we have these three foundational statements concerning the knowledge and wisdom of God and this thing we call godliness, the coming of Christ, the work of Christ, and all this thing that went on. And certainly he was received up into glory, and he doesn't even go past that, because that's not the end of it. The receiving up into glory is only where we're at now. We're still waiting for the second coming. And then when the second coming occurs and this finality comes about, where all of Satan's host and Satan himself, sin, death, all of the wicked are cast into eternal judgment in hell, that's still something, and that's got to be a part of this, but Paul stops before he gets to that point. And then he moves into this instruction in chapter 4, where he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that some shall depart from the faith. Okay, so we're going to get to that point in history when this mystery is even become more mysterious, because the people are going to depart from the faith, and they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So the demons now, since for a long time, they're called in Ephesians the rulers of darkness, or they're actually the world rulers of darkness, or the rulers of the darkness of this world. You can say that different ways, but they're the beings who somehow, known only to God, somehow are enabled to get into the thinking of people and begin to impress them with these lies, so that you end up with Darwin. Even Webster in his 1828 dictionary quotes Darwin. Now, he doesn't make a comment about Darwin, but he quotes him anyway when you get into a certain word. And so whether he is kind of giving a little bit of leeway that Darwin might have some truth or whatever, I don't know, because he doesn't say this is what Darwin says and this is not, this doesn't line up with Scripture. So these lies from these rulers of darkness that are currently operative in enormous proportion, moving in the minds of people and moving them away from the truth concerning anything God says. We use it with kids to say, if God says stand up, the devil's going to say sit down. Or if the devil tells you it's okay to stand up, he's not going to let you stand at attention. He's going to have you stand up all slouched over, kind of show you don't appreciate standing. So if God says speak, you're going to be silent. If God says be silent, you're going to speak. Now, that's just the way it works. Flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to another. So when we look at these three foundational scriptures and say, okay, where am I going with this thing? Well, let me go, because I'm going to get to the word, definition of the word marriage here, and I'm going to take my definition from the Webster 1828, but prior to that, I want to go to the word language. God created language. Right in the very, very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that's the very first thing we encounter. When, after we read in the beginning God, we get into this third verse, and it says, and God said. So we meet language right off the bat, and then not only does God say as he's going through this thing, but he gets over to Adam, and he says to Adam, I want you to name the animals. So we see that Adam had to have language, because he looks at some creature that God has made and says, oh, that is a, fill in the blank, whatever, because I don't know what all he had there. So I'm going to call that this. Well, his language had to have definition. Why did you call it that? Must have been something in the appearance or whatever that in this language that Adam had fit the word he was going to use. So he names all these things, and then after the creation of Eve, he has to name her. So language is right at the beginning, we encounter it. This is a legitimate, incidentally, this makes this a legitimate academic subject, that we should teach language, and in teaching language, we should teach our language. It's okay if you want to throw in some foreign language somewhere, but we should be focusing on English because God gave us the language of English. And we should be teaching our children to understand the English language, and especially to understand the English language from a biblical perspective. Well, what does that word mean when we read it in the Bible? And then we go back and we do that. So language, by definition, this is what Webster said in 1828, said it's human speech, the expression of ideas by words, which then he goes in to describe as articulate sounds. It is the expression of ideas by words. Okay, so if you're going to take that definition, you have to then say, well, what is an idea? If this is an expression of an idea, what is an idea? What am I expressing? All right? I thought when you guys went to the museum, I thought that zip line was a free thing they had in the playground. It turned out it was a very expensive thing. if you got into that. And when I went online and looked, I said, whoops. I had the wrong idea. What is an idea? Well, this is what Webster said. He said, it is that which is seen, hence it forms an image or model of anything in the mind, which is comprehended by the understanding. So I get this model. I have an idea. I'm sure you've had a lot of ideas. Sandy says, I think I'm going to make some chicken soup. What does she see in her mind? That chicken soup has a certain consistency. There's something in it, or it's probably not really chicken soup. And that would go into the ingredients, what is in there. Not only the chicken, but there may be some noodles, there's some broth, there's got to be some kind of seasoning. So that when she takes that and she cooks it and she puts it on her spoon and puts it to her tongue, it tastes like the idea said it ought to. Otherwise, yeah, if you were in my position, you would understand why when I go to restaurants, nothing in restaurants, almost nothing, occasionally that's not true, but most of the time, none of it tastes like anything to me. So they'll say, we go to the men's meeting, I get oatmeal. That's become a kind of a joke, you know. Even Nick Marino's father-in-law came to breakfast, and he looked over at me and he said, Rev, he said, we don't even have to think. We know what your order is going to be. It's going to be oatmeal. I say, well, okay, don't think. I had an idea. So he said, our speech, our language, comes from ideas that are models or images we form in our mind, and the language then is the expression of that. So if we say, how can a person be saved? Well, there's some ideas there. Let's start with the idea saved. What are you talking about saved? How can a person be saved? Well, what is that, saved? So you have to take in some way, you have to put into language the expression of that idea, saved, delivered from the dominion of sin forever and forever and forever and forever. That's what the word saved or salvation means, deliverance. Okay, so you have an idea you're going to communicate, and that's the next word. So we have to communicate. We have these ideas, and we're going to communicate. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right? There's communication. What is communication? The word communicate means to impart or give to another. All right? So we're going to give to another, whether that's knowledge or whatever, we're going to give, whether it's good or evil. They had these guys up in Cleveland at what they called a debate, the Republican debate. There was no debate. If you have a debate, you have a pro and a con. And this guy, you have an idea, a topic. And somebody introduces the topic, and then they call Joe up, and Joe walks up and says, I am for this, and speaks his piece. And then they call up Frank, and he comes up and says, I'm against this, and your debate is of two different ideas. And the people sitting there are supposed to listen to the ideas and be persuaded concerning one of them. If they go out of there unpersuaded, they go out of there in a state of confusion, if the ideas are proper. So communicate can be good or can be evil, and of course we're seeing that all over the world today because of these world rulers of darkness that are communicating evil. In Galatians 6:6, you don't need to turn there, in Galatians 6:6, it says this, let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teaches. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teaches in all good things. Now, the idea behind that is actually financial. What he's talking there, he's saying, if you have somebody that's actually teaching you the word, the response that he wants is that you're then going to financially support them so they can go on in their studies and they don't have to be occupied in many other things. So if we were to become able, which is in the hands of God, what we would say to Jim is quit your day job and devote your time to the study of the word, and we would be communicating to him whatever is, let's say, necessary. whatever that might be, the communication. But it works both ways. It takes a teacher to teach a teacher. So Paul, if you see this in Galatians, and then you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, that which I have taught you, now I want you to teach to faithful people. So those faithful people, in turn, are supposed to go and teach. What did Jesus say, Matthew 28, 19, 20, in that period? What was his last command to the disciples? Go and teach teaching. Go and teach teaching. Go and disciple, go and teach. Teaching what? Teaching the people to keep the laws I've given you, to command them to teach, to keep, rather. So he says here, he says the person who is taught is to communicate, give over to, share with the person that's teaching. So you have both these elements. One is Paul's thought that the person in that position should be financially cared for, because he says those who teach the gospel should live off the gospel. All right? Well, my God shall supply our need, but he has a pattern in there that needs to be communicated. Well, people can accept it or reject it. And then the second part of communicate is to impart as knowledge, to reveal, to give as information, either by words, signs, or signals. Okay, now words, signs, or signals. If you go to Proverbs 6, and God is identifying the wicked, he says they teach with their fingers. I'm sure you've seen people teach with their fingers. They use their fingers in certain ways to communicate some idea. Where was I coming from? I came out of Walmart. The traffic on Elm Road was really backed up, and on that road, because they were working at the corner. So I had sat and let some people have a break coming out of where that Five Guys place is over there. And they come out, and there is a guy in the lane next to me, and he is a little upset he's in the lane next to me. He's not in my lane, he's in the lane next to me. And he's upset that I'm letting him come, and he yells at me, you know, something. I ignored him. And so we sat there a while. We got up to the light. He pulls out in the left-hand lane. I pull out in the right-hand lane. He starts blowing his horn. He's sitting beside me, blowing his horn. I look over, and he gives me a gesture with his hand. For some reason, I guess it's road rage, whatever. And so I just shook my head like this. You know, like, you're an idiot. And then I went around the corner on the Bezetta Road. He went straight through it. What's he so upset? He's in the lane next to me. So they teach with their fingers, all right? The wicked can communicate ideas in different ways. All right, all of this is foundational. We get into this idea of language, words, ideas, and then the communication. And we're told here that we are to be, in this thing, we are to communicate to those that teach, Paul desires for Timothy to receive his instruction and then pass it on. Well, that brings me to the word marriage. I'm about out of time. I got a few minutes, okay? Marriage. Now, let's go back to Webster again. Remember, Webster is usually looked upon, especially the 1828, that's his first dictionary. Apparently, Webster became a Christian in 1808, which is the year he started working on the dictionary. For the next 20 years, he's working on this dictionary. Also, he is producing a Bible, which is a King James Version, except all of that Elizabethan language is changed to American English. So if you read the Webster Bible, it's just like reading the King James, except there's no, you know, knoweth, it's just know, and findeth is find. So he takes all that, and the spelling of Savior goes from S-A-V-I-O-U-R to S-A-V-I-O-R, because Webster was committed to the complete break with England. So in the break with England, you had to also break with their spelling of words, and their usage of words. So he goes into this dictionary, and now that over 20 years, I can't remember how many languages he understood, but it was a lot. He knew a lot of languages. And he would go through all these languages and sort of get a consensus, I guess, and then he would come up with his definition. So when it comes to the word marriage, this is what he says. Number one, there are four things here. The act of uniting a man and woman for life. So 18:20 to 28, marriage was the act of uniting a man and woman for life, right? And then he puts the word, this is an old word, wedlock. Wedlock was an important word because it described what happened to the two people when they went through the process of becoming man and wife, husband and wife. They were locked into this wedded state. They were locked there by covenant that God had given. So marriage is the act of uniting a man and woman for life. It is the legal union of a man and woman. Now, we have to change that because the understanding of the word legal in the time of Webster was already beginning to disintegrate. He says legal means according to law, in conformity with law, a legal standard, a legal procedure, and he says that pertaining to law, it is created by law. Well, then you have to go, who is writing the law? So he said legal, we use the word lawful. So the word lawful says it has got to be in accordance with God's word. It has to be what God said. Now, the word heterosexual that I put into this definition, that word did not even come into usage until the 1960s. It actually showed up in a dictionary right at the end of the 1800s, but it didn't come into usage until the 60s, which tells you about how long this homosexual movement has been going on, because they divide this. So now they're going to divide it, and whereas it said, Webster said, uniting a man and a woman, they're going to make a division, and they're going to say, this crowd over here is heterosexual, where they don't even use the word homosexual, we're gay, improper term, not right. They use it, and they make this distinction, but they make the distinction that either one is legal based upon the opinion of the person, not the opinion of anybody else, and especially God. Secondly, he said it is the legal union of man and woman for life. And then he says marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. They're going to love each other, be faithful to each other, until death separates them. Now, I have to insert the term covenantal death, because Jesus did give grounds for divorce. And when he was talking, he said, look, if you divorce your wife for any reason other than fornication, then if you marry again, you're entering into an adulterous state. So Christ puts, at least in, he doesn't get into the desertion. Paul gets into the desertion and brings that in, because in desertion there is, by association, the desire of killing that other person. You're going to leave them, and you're going to leave them without sustenance. You're going to leave them without care of anything, and they're just going to perish. So it comes under the heading of thou shalt do no murder if you slide it in there. So it's a contract, civil and religious. And then he says, marriage was instituted by God himself for the purpose of. Now, I'm writing a history book. It's going to be a Reader's Digest version of history. And I'm not going to write all of history. My plan is to write only to the, probably to Moses, where I'm at right now. And my purpose of writing this is to show cause and effect. I've been contending for this for a long time for somebody else to write. Would you please write a history that shows cause and effect? We don't need to know all these names, the guys that got on boats and sailed across the ocean and did all this stuff. We don't need to know all that unless it fits in here. And if we do know it, we need to know cause. For example, why do you need to know Columbus discovered America when he didn't? He never landed on what we call the United States. He never touched ground up here. He was down on some islands down in the water, and yet he is credited for discovering what we call America. Well, that's incorrect. So I'm writing this history book, and as I'm going through, I am trying to present cause and effect. When he says here, marriage was instituted by God himself for the purpose of, he's saying the cause is the institution by God himself. The effect is whatever his purpose was, and he puts three things. These are the three things he says are the purpose of marriage. Number one, preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes. So marriage is so that the marriage bed is the only place that God approves this relationship between this man and this woman. It cannot be anywhere else. They can't do it. Now, I would say this. I have to include this. I have known people who we used to refer to common law marriage. I don't know if they still do that or not. These are people that have been living together for years and years and years. They have children. They've been faithful to everything we would describe in the marriage ceremony has actually occurred there. On Wheel of Fortune one night, they were in Hawaii, and they had this woman. They had best friends, and the one woman said that she had been living. She still said it was her partner. I've been living with my partner for 39 years, I think. They had 10 children. They had, she said, they have grandchildren, and we have a slew. They have everything about marriage as we would think of it, they have actually done, even though they never went to the civil government and got a document, and they obviously didn't have anybody in the church perform it. So I have to say that there is an area here, probably not going to run into that a lot, but it used to be a common reference to say this is what we call common law marriage. That's something that would have to take some pondering and study to think how you would handle that should you encounter it. To prevent, these people have been faithful to each other all this time. It is just, they actually are fulfilling forsaking all others, all of those things. So you would examine that. But he said, to prevent the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes. Secondly, to promote domestic felicity. Why marriage? Because when you have sound marriages, you have sound, the word society is also a newly developed word. You have a sound city, a sound state, whatever, because what's going on in the marriage, especially where you have children now, children come along and you train them, they're learning how to live under God's order. They are learning how to live correctly. So the family, as God ordained it, the family is the institution of stability. Church is the institution of instruction, and the family is the institution of stability. That's where they learn. Well, what happens to kids when they are placed, when they are born into a family where you do not have this relationship between a husband and wife, where they don't get along, they fight, maybe they don't even live together? Well, those kids are going to grow up in some kind of a something. If God has not already intervened and placed them under grandparents or something where they're going to be instructed through some other means, that you got a problem there. There's no stability, and those kids have a tendency to become unstable. So it is for the promotion of domestic felicity, for the securing of the maintenance and education of children. The securing of the maintenance and education of children. Well, what is maintenance? That's food, clothing, shelter, medical care, whatever comes under. Everybody here has raised children. And so you know the things you have had to do in the raising of the children. Somebody's outside the door, they'd be welcome to come in. We only have 5 minutes, so if you want to, you may come in, come on in. So to secure. He says, when these marriages are put together correctly, when children come, those children are they are guaranteed a stable world to grow up in from our viewpoint, under the instruction that God has commanded in the scriptures. And the education. So maintenance and education, and you can get into nurture and admonition and getting into all of this into other language. So in his definition in 1828, when that dictionary is published, when he gets to marriage, these are the things that he deals with. So those are called ideas. So he is communicating, he's trying to pass on to us all this time later. We pick up in 1828 in 2015, and there's a whole crowd of people that believe that in evolution, and so they believe language evolves, and that the words, we can't use the 1828 because the words don't mean that anymore. But we have to go back and we say, no, no, that's what they do mean. What you people are saying is incorrect. This is correct. And so we're going to stay with that and with our course going to the Greek and so forth and understanding the Greek or Hebrew terms as they are stated. So this is sort of the beginning of this. And then we're going to look at some scriptures with regard to child training, and because his last thing has to do with the maintenance of children and the education of children. And I'm going to quit.